And so we're going to pick up in our study of Jonah. We finished off the first chapter yesterday, or not yesterday, but last week. And now we're going to pick up in chapter 2. And chapter 2 takes on a little bit of a different flavor. We go from narrative, where someone is telling us, and this happened, and this happened, and this happened, to now we are getting a poem from the perspective of Jonah. And it's an amazing poem because it gives us insight into the mind and into the heart of the person in rebellion returning to the Lord. But to give you a quick recap, God came down to Jonah and said, you are to go to the Ninevites and you are to preach them repentance. Jonah says, I don't think they deserve repentance, so I am just going to run. He gets on a ship and starts heading for a place called Tarshish. This place is either 3,000 miles away in Spain, a lot of people hold that, or it's the traditional place where Paul is from, which is Tarsus, which is a few hundred miles north. Either way, he's going a long way outside of Israel to get away from God. And you got to remember, in this ancient Near Eastern mind, if I leave the land, I leave the God. You help me out there, bud. Yeah. But if I leave the land, I leave the God. If I can get away and I can flee the residence, the temple in Jerusalem, and get away from his presence and leave his eyesight, then I don't have to worry about his commands and what he says. And so he boards a ship to go away. He goes down into the belly of the ship. And God reminds him, I am the God of all creation, the God of heaven and earth, the God of the seas, the God of Israel, the God of the mariners. I am the God of everything. There is no way you can escape from me. So now we're going to have it out, Jonah. And he throws a storm that is so violent, all the mariners around him think they're going to die. They start ditching all their cargo. And finally, Jonah says, hey, if you want to get rid of this storm, you got to get rid of me. So they toss him overboard. And after he goes overboard, a giant whale or fish comes up and eats him. And that's where we left off. We leave off with the verse, which is in the Hebrew Bible, the verse for chapter 2, verse 1, is the last verse of our chapter 1 to show you how connected these two chapters are, these two passages of Scripture are. But it says, God sent a great fish, and Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea creature, basically. But one of the elements that we see, because we take Jonah and we divide it up into little segments sometimes, and we put our mind into this idea that this is a kid's story, or this is a story about the Ninevites, or even this is a story about Jonah throwing a fit at the end of the book, that we miss the fact that God gives us a detailed, basically, outline of a believer going through rebellion. In fact, it's an important part of the story. It is a central theme of the story. It's what drives the plot forward for the first couple chapters. If you don't have Jonah in rebellion, you don't have why he's on the boat, why he's in the sea, why he's in the fish. But we see him go through three stages that I think we can see and use to either recognize in ourselves or recognize in our neighbor to kind of understand what they're going through. And to see these three phases really helps us understand where Jonah is finally at in chapter 2, to where he writes this poem down that shows us a beautiful rendition of not only despair, but how far our God will go to pursue us and raise us up. But the three phases are, and you've heard me use this a couple times, the first phase is the hissy fit. This is where your opinions, your feelings, trump everything else, including the Word of God, and you're not going to hear anything different. And this is where most points of rebellion start. Something happened I don't like, and so as a result, I'm going to make my preferences above anything and everything else. And to tell you the truth, in my experience, even though we still try, anyone who's in the rebellion, the complete and absolute rebellion or hissy fit stage, is not open to your reason, to your words, to you coming to them. The only thing that will bring them back is complete subjection to their wills and their wants and their opinions. And so they have to spend some time in this, and only the Holy Spirit and the power of God usually brings them out of this, from what I've experienced. That is anecdotal. We are always to pursue people. But this is where people are often in the most dangerous state, because they're not willing to listen. They're not willing to hear the other side. They're not willing to admit they could be possibly wrong. It is, come to my will or don't come to me at all. And some people only spend a few hours in this stage. Some people can spend their entire lifetime in this stage. And our job is to keep going around and every once in a while probing, seeing. Is this where you're at? If so, usually space is sometimes the best option for these people. But then after they get complacent in their anger, they've ran away, they fleed, but the strong emotions of starting to wore off, they become the sleeper. Remember, Jonah was sleeping during the storm. They're not aware of all the damage and all the pain they've caused to those around them, but they are not acting purely out of an emotional state. They are just complacent in the fact that they're running. And usually, this is a good point where it takes, God uses one of us to come along and wake them up. Like God used the sailor to go down to Jonah and say, get up, arise, come up here and at least pray. Maybe by some chance, your prayer will do something our prayers aren't doing. But usually, rebellion has to take another step. And that other step most likely isn't very pretty for any of us. When we go into full-scale rebellion, even if we're asleep or even if we get woken up, we end up like Jonah, where we basically find ourselves in a confrontation or a battle with God. And remember, that's what the storm represents. The storm came in, and that was him fighting with God. And then he's tossed into the sea of chaos. What am I going to do? It doesn't get any worse than this, right? Nope. The scary, terrifying sea monster comes up and eats him and drags him to the bottom. And that's where we find ourselves in rebellion a lot of times, is that we're taking these gradual steps and we're like, it can't get any worse than this. I've had to battle God. It can't get any worse than this. I survived the storm, but now I'm in the sea. I have no idea what's going to happen to me. I'm stranded. It's chaotic. But it can't get any worse than this. And then our worst fears confront us face to face. And then finally, when we have absolutely nothing left spiritually, we're at a point to where we cry out to our God. And that's where we pick up our story of Jonah. But I want you to notice the change in tone from the start. The first couple verses here where we start out is a summary of basically what the rest of the poem is going to tell us about. So when we start in verses 1 through 2, then Jonah prayed to the Lord, his God. Key thing there, nowhere else in this book do we see his God attached to Jonah. But it shows that change of heart. From the belly of the fish, saying, I called out to the Lord out of my distress, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol I cried, and you heard my voice. And so in Hebrew poetry, a lot of times that first opening statement, they didn't believe, they would have dramatic buildup, but you would have a spoiler in that first part. He's telling you, this has been my experience. I went to death, I experienced death, I went to the place of no return, but God heard me, and once again, he is Jonah's God. But the key thing I want you to see there is that the belly of the fish is tied to the belly of Sheol. And those words are meant to be used together like that. Because what we're about to talk about with Jonah is probably very figurative. When he talks about sinking down to the ocean, remember, he's in the belly of the fish. It ain't like this thing keeps spitting him out and eating him and spitting him out. And eating him. It could have. But he's basically saying, being in the belly of this animal is the same thing as being in the pit of death, where there's no escape, where God is not supposed to be able to go. And that's what Sheol was for the Hebrew mind, the Israelite mind. It was almost worse than hell, because in hell, at least we have things going on in the imagination. We can picture something. Here, there is nothing but darkness, wetness, and you're by yourself, alone in the pitch black, which I think is actually probably a better representation of hell. And God cannot go there in their mind. But he reminds us from the very beginning, no matter what I'm about to describe, this is a story of God hearing me and saving me. Where I thought he could not go, where I thought he could not see, where I thought he could not hear, he heard my voice. But we got to start out, and we see he describes a progressive reality that uses the ocean as an allegory to describe his falling from the presence of God, and how in any circumstance he would be hopeless, because any way he imagined it, there was no way he could be rescued. There was no way he could be helped. He was in misery. And so he starts off with 2, 3 through 4. For you cast me into the deep, the ocean, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Then I said, I am driven away from your sight, yet shall I again look upon your holy temple. Now, real quick, a quick little editorial thing. That last verse there is debated on whether or not that's a statement or a question. For me, the context makes it seem like more of a question. He's not saying, I know I will look again at your holy temple. He's saying, am I going to be able to ever see you again? I'm in the middle of the sea. The waves are, so we're still at a surface level. The waves are coming up over my head, your waves and your billows. You guys ever been to the ocean and see a billow? It's like a pillow with seaweed, I guess. But you see your billows passed over me, or the swells. And so he's sinking. He's going from the surface, and he's just beginning the spiritual drowning process. And so he says, I am driven away from your sight. And so then it makes sense for the question to be, will I ever look again at your temple? Because in his mind, the temple is the residence of God. If I can see the temple, I see God, I see his house, and I am in this point to where I am sinking, I am falling, I am dropping down. I have no hope of ever seeing my God again. And for the Hebrew, just like it would be for the Christian, that's a scary place to feel like you're at. to feel like you're one thing that you hoped on and held pride. Because remember, when the sailors confronted him and said, well, who are you? What's the first thing he said? Sticks his chest out a little bit. I'm a Hebrew, a servant of Yahweh. That was his whole identity. And now he realizes, at least in his mind, he's jeopardized that identity. He's never going to see that holy temple again. What is he going to do? And so he's wondering basically to himself, have I gone too far? Is there any hope for me to come back from this? And the next couple of verses let us know he doesn't think so. Because he not only sinks below the surface, he starts dropping down to the place of no rescue. The waters closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head at the roots of the mountains, and I went down to the land whose bars closed upon me forever. And then here's the verse that is the key to this whole chapter. Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And so we see him getting deeper and deeper. He's underneath the waves now. He's sinking into the deep. He actually hits the point, where does seaweed grow? It grows on the bottom of the ocean, right? He gets to the point to where he's got seaweed wrapped around his head, but he goes even deeper still. He sinks in underneath the mountains. And in fact, he's saying, I'm going so deep that the land has closed up around me like a prison. I am in the grave, is basically what he's saying. I am dead. There's nothing I can do. There is no hope of salvation for me. How can I ever escape this? Because remember, this is after the storm. So he's beneath the storm. He's beneath the chaos of the ocean. He's even beneath the great sea monster. He's as far as you can get from God spiritually. There is no other point he can go that would take him farther away from God. If there is a place where God does not see him, it is right here. But how does he end this little stanza? Yet you brought up my life from the pit, O Lord, my God. And he realizes that the Lord is his only hope. If there is going to be any survival, it has nothing to do with the fact that he's a Hebrew. It has nothing to do with the fact that he's where he's from, his location, what he's got on him, how smart he is. The only thing he has is prayer and humility. When my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord. My prayer came to you into your holy temple. Now again, the temple is the presence of God. So he's saying, even though I reached that deepest part, I was never beyond your hearing. And this is an important thing to grasp because I want you to know, especially if you feel like you're one of those people that's in rebellion, do you know how frustrating it is when I go and I share the gospel with people and they say, well, I don't want to go to church until I fix this or that. And it's basically an admittance, even though we all know you can approach God outside of church, for in them, in their mind, I can't approach God until this one thing is fixed. But what Jonah is telling us here is that no matter where you're at, no matter at what phase, if you humble yourself and reach out to God, he is going to hear you. You cannot reach a point where you are beyond his awareness or his recognition, even if it's in the belly of a sea monster, even if it's the bottom of the ocean where no one has gone. Remember, these are ancient Near Eastern people. They don't have submarines yet. The deepest their ship probably go is a couple hundred feet. They don't sail anywhere where they can't see the shoreline. The deepest part of the ocean was basically what a little kid sees when they look under their bed for monsters. It's a scary place of the unknown, and he's saying, I'm at the bottom of that unknown, and you still hear me. But our response has to be repentance. So often when we come back out of our rebellion, we say things like, well, Lord, if they wouldn't have done this, or if they would have done that, or if I could have had this, or if I could have... That's not the place that we need to be. You haven't sunk low enough yet. For those who pay regard to vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. Now, granted, this is kind of a prideful jab by Jonah here. He's still kind of dissing the Ninevites a little bit. He's basically saying, God will save me, but he ain't going to save those guys that go after vain idols. We know that this verse isn't true as in describing God. Those who regard vain idols forsake their hope and steadfast love. Because if that was true, then none of us would be saved. But I, with the voice of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And so what do we see? We see a change of heart. We see him reversing his prior stance, where he was running away from God, running away from the temple. Now he's vowing to go back and be a part of the temple worship. He's once again telling God, I am part of the fold. He's basically asking for forgiveness, repenting, and saying, I should have never left the will and worship of the Father. Because the only place any of us could ever hope to find salvation is in the Lord. There is no other spot we can go. If you are at the lowest points of your life, more money, a better job, a better car, a gray F-250 that actually starts, will not bring you up out of that despair. You have to know and understand the only thing that is going to bring you up out of this is that one-on-one conversation, like that one-on-one confrontation with God, where you stop everything and you say, I am without you, I'm going to change that, I'm going to pray to you, and I am going to return to your worship. I am going to fall back in line, not with a religious institution, not with some legalistic standard. I'm going to fall back in line with God's created order. I am going to go back and devote my life to worship. Now, for Jonah, that means sacrifice. And for many of us, that means sacrifice. Where the treasure is where the heart is. He makes a vow. He's going to fulfill that vow. For him, that meant taking one of his cattle up to the temple and basically atoning for his sins. We know Jesus Christ atoned for our sins, so we don't got to do something like that. We just have to return to him in repentance and say, I realize I was in rebellion. I realize I was running away. And now I have to return my life to one that is full of worship. And as a result, Jonah's back on mission. The final verse of this chapter is back in the narrative form. And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it puked Jonah out upon the dry land. When I translate that from Hebrew, I say puked, not vomited. But I want you to imagine, he's back on mission. Now, does it say he came back in nice clothes and he was good and there was a chariot waiting for him and it took him to Nineveh? Basically, his restart of obedience was still surrounded by whale puke, getting ready to go on a couple hundred mile trek through the desert. Because if you look at Nineveh, it's nowhere near the ocean. And so basically, if we're looking at geographically speaking, he probably got spit back up on the shore of Israel where he originally should have started from, and he's got to make his trek from there. And what that is saying is you still have to confront the circumstances and the consequences of some of the decisions you made in your rebellion. Like we talked about with the sailors. Our rebellion affects the lives of those around us. We throw it in the turmoil and we rip them apart. And just because we pray doesn't mean all that damage is put back together. What it means is you're in right standing with God, you're indwelled by His Holy Spirit, and you can take the first step out of the whale puke towards rebuilding those relationships and rebuilding that life that you foolishly, in that faith and that spirituality, that you foolishly destroyed. That means you're getting ready to walk across the desert to get back on mission after going through the storm now. You still got the same mission. Now you just got to do it on the heels of that trial and that tribulation that you made the Lord do to confront you. I shouldn't say made. He isn't made to do anything. But there's still a reality that you must face. We are good with God. We are saved from the pit. We are restored back into His presence, but we still have our responsibility and our consequences on this earth. And that's the downside to rebellion. The part that leaves us in that hissy fit stage is we never want to have to turn around and face the fact that we may have hurt, ruined, or destroyed lives with our actions. So it's easier to still pretend like we're right. It's easier to still paint ourselves out to be a victim when in actuality we're the perpetrator. And then we fall asleep in that state, thinking it's okay, as long as I keep running, I'll never have to face this stuff. And by the time we do confront it, what does it turn into? Sometimes it's one of the biggest storms we've ever faced in our lives. Sometimes it means we come back covered in whale puke. But the point is, being on the shore of the beach, freshly regurgitated from a sea creature, but serving the Lord is still a better spot than on the cruise ship on its way to paradise, but in rebellion. And we need to say that that's okay. I am willing to be a little messy to get back on mission. Because every day we spend in rebellion and in disunity with the Lord is one more day the mission does not get done. It's one more day the Ninevites go on living in sin without hearing the word, without hearing the message. And like Jonah, and we'll see this, a spoiler alert, this is basically how the book ends. God has to go back and tell Jonah, am I not allowed to be concerned with all the lives in this city? How many of those lives are dying day by day, not knowing the message of repentance because of our rebellion? And so that's the first question we got to ask ourselves. Am I in rebellion? Now, for many of you, the answer is going to be no. Some of you, the answer is going to be yes. That's not something I can point out to you and say, yes, you're in rebellion. Because like I said, if you're still in that hissy fit stage, you're not going to hear it anyways. But we each have the Holy Spirit if we're a follower. Remember, this is a story of Jonah. He was a follower. This isn't really the story of an unbeliever, it's the story of a believer. We have the Holy Spirit. We can depend on Him to convict us and show us the areas where we need to kind of shore some things up. But if you are in rebellion, the first thing you have to realize is that you have never gone outside the reach of your Savior, Jesus Christ. That sentence up there doesn't make sense. I was typing it up at like 1 in the morning last night, so you got to forgive me. I think you have to know you never sink from the Lord, but I had rebellion on the mind. But either way, You have to know you never reach a spot where he isn't still going to pursue you. And most of the time, turning back isn't saying, oh, shoot, I better start heading back to Israel. Turning back is just stopping and turning around and looking at him. Falling on your face in humility. And there may be work to done later, but the first step just has to be you stopping from running. You just turning around and seeing who's pursuing you. Yep, there it is. And that's what I need you to understand today. If you leave today and you're praying or you're walking, or you wake up tomorrow in your quiet time, or even right now, you feel that convicted. Yes, I am in rebellion. Yes, I fled from the Lord due to my own personal whims and wants and opinions. Just stop, turn around, and ask him for forgiveness. That's the most important step. And if you reach that point, then yes, that means later you might get puked up by the whale. But that's something we can worry about after we get back on mission. The first thing you just have to recognize is that you have sunk, you have dropped, you have fallen, and there's only one person that can raise you up. It's funny, we don't see it too much in our English version, but that key verse there in verse, it's 6 in our Bible and 7 in the Hebrew Bible, if you look at it in Hebrew. It starts with, I have sunk down, and in the very next stanza, it's a very few Hebrew words. It's like a Hebrew verb in a name, and then very next words are, but you raised me up. There is no depth that he does not raise you up. You just have to decide to stop running. You have to get to the point of Jonah. Hopefully that happens while you're in the sleeper stage. Hopefully you just need to get shaken awake. But I promise you, as a pastor, one of the most rewarding phases for me, not for you, but to watch you go through, is the whale puke phase. Because then I get to see the real you. I get to meet who you really are. And I get to walk alongside you as we clean up some whale puke. For me, that's the most fun of this job. But I don't mind waking some people up. Just don't do it to me because I come up swinging. Wow. But either way, know that he is still pursuing you. And quite honestly, you have a church family that is pursuing you as well. And we're all really good at cleaning up whale puke because we all had to wipe it off ourselves one day too. Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you so much for this wonderful opportunity to read and discuss your word. I thank you so much for the example and lesson you've given us from Jonah. And I just ask that you just remind anyone here who feels like they're running that they haven't outran the Lord. He is still orchestrating events to bring them back, and all they have to do is stop. I just pray that you just put cement around those spiritual legs and cause them to stop. So they just have to turn around and face you, Lord. But either way, remind them that they have a family of brothers and sisters in Christ who are here to be with them, to love them, and that you have never given up on them. They don't have to do anything to come back to you except call out to you. So we just ask in the name of Jesus that if that's where they're at, that they just call out to you, Jesus. Also, if there's someone in here that doesn't know who Jesus is, they're not even in rebellion because they never was a follower or a believer to begin with, we ask that we just are able to share the gospel, show them your love that was demonstrated through your death and resurrection, and let them know that they can be assured of your love by your presence with us now. We thank you so much for who you are. I thank you so much for this wonderful worship team and this wonderful church family. And I thank you so much for everything we get to do this week during Fair Week. I pray that your hand be over it, protect it, keep people safe, keep people uninjured, and make sure the carnies build the ride right. We just thank you so much for everything. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.